Well, this morning we are going to turn our attention back to Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're continuing to work through the Sermon on the Mount. We had a couple weeks of a break from that study, but we're going to come back today. I've entitled this sermon, Oaths and the Sovereignty of God. And we will be in Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 33 to 37. Now, a lot can be said about the topic of oaths and vows. And with regard to God, and I know you've seen this when you just look around you, we see a variety of different ideas on how this supposedly works. For the general population, for most people who believe in the existence of God yet don't know Him personally, people tend to treat God as though He's a cross between maybe a genie and a loan shark. And they oftentimes make their deal with God, hoping they can outsmart Him and game the system of cosmic cat and mouse, and hope that if they make their vow and their promise and their oath to God the right way, that it's going to turn out in their favor, and hopefully He's not going to come after them. And you say something like this: God, if you help me out of this jam, whatever that jam may be, I swear that I will never, and you put something in there, I never will play poker again. That's what they'll say. And then when things go their way, they go back to their life and they rationalize, well, I made a deal with God, but I didn't say I was going to give up blackjack, so that's okay. And there you find some kind of a loophole, and now God, as the cosmic deity, is satisfied. You go about your life, and now you have God in your pocket. Or if you break your promise, your empty promise, you spend your life peeking around your shoulder, hoping that God doesn't catch up with you and pay you back for your slip. Now, in this way, you can feel like you have God all figured out. I've even heard people say things like, well, you know, me and the man upstairs, you know, we have an understanding. You know, he's good with me, I'm good with him, we have a deal going, and it's working out fine. As if God is bound by the idle words of wicked men. Even professed believers play games like this. The heresy known as the prosperity gospel is built on such a mistake. Early on in my Christian walk, I remember vividly reading a book. I was in business at the time. I read a book called Becoming a Millionaire God's Way. I had all my plans in place, right? Becoming a Millionaire God's Way. And in the book, the author states that tithing is your insurance policy with God. That as long as you tithe and you keep it down to the penny, that God is obligated, contractually obligated, to bless you in proportion of the amount that you give. So if you give X, He has to give Y, and you can kind of game the system that way and get Him to make you rich. Ergo, it is a mathematical possibility, the author says, to con God into making you a millionaire. But the problem is you can't find that principle in Scripture. You can't find that anywhere. Yet people continue to think that they can leverage their spiritual capital for earthly benefit. But this is not a new scheme. This is nothing new. We've seen this before. In fact, this is quite an old scheme. And so with that, we do turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5. Now, in Matthew 5, and if you remember in your minds, we've been here for several weeks, if I think actually several months it's been, Jesus introduces the topic of divine law, the Mosaic law, back in chapter 5, verse 17. And He talks about the fact that He has not come in the flesh to abolish the law. He has not come to destroy what God has already written in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Rather, Jesus has come to uphold the law, to teach it, to clarify it, to apply it, and in His words, to fulfill it. So Jesus is not a divine law breaker. He is the upholder of the revealed Word of God. We also know from the rest of New Testament teaching that while believers are justified by our faith in Christ, not only by their obedience to the divine law, the Holy Spirit still uses the law. He still uses the Bible to convict us of our sins and train us in the ways of godliness. I want to state that again. So you and I are not justified. We're not made right with God based on how well you can live your life. if I keep all the rules and cross all the T's and dot the I's and do all the things and make my deals with God, if I do that, that does not equal salvation. No one's going to get to heaven by law keeping. We're justified. We're declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone. We put our faith in Him. We trust Him for the forgiveness of our sins, which we confess. We trust Him for eternal life, paying for our penalties on the cross. But as you have been born again, when you are receiving the new life, a new spirit within you, all of a sudden your constitution changes. Something in you changes, and your mind and your heart and your affections and everything about you changes. And then the Holy Spirit ministering in you and through you, He begins to apply the Scripture, apply the law of God, and now you begin to think different thoughts. You begin to do different things and say different things. The old person, the old man, the old woman is dead and gone, and now there is a new person renewed in Jesus Christ. And so that is the function of law. And if you've been with us through the series in Galatians, we talked about that for several months on God's usage of the law to the believer. So the law, Scripture, is still profitable for us. It is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that you and I will be complete in Christ. Now, while we aren't under the law as Christian believers, we still learn principles from the law in order to worship and serve God faithfully. And so Jesus begins to do just that. He begins His authoritative teaching, and He is going to expound on principles from the law. And He starts in chapter 5, verse 21. If you were with us, you've seen all of this so far. He starts with matters pertaining to murder and even hatred. He teaches that you shall not murder, but then He goes even further and says, even if you hate somebody in your heart, you've essentially killed them in your heart, and you're going to be liable to God for hatred in the heart. Again, the consequences of those two sins are vastly different. You kill somebody in this life, the consequences are more severe than simply hating them. But in the economy of God, God sees the same kind of heart in both of those sins. We talked about Jesus expanding on adultery and sexual immorality. How God's desire for His people is purity, and for a husband and a wife to keep that relationship pure and sanctified, that you're going to engage in physical, intimate relationship in your marriage, and outside of that is considered to be sexual sin. We talked about Jesus' application of the law to issues of divorce and remarriage in verses 31 and 32. He talks about how Christians are supposed to see that issue. And now He's moving us into the issue of oaths and vows. And what is behind all this, as He's teaching, is a ritualistic obedience to laws instead of an examination of heart attitudes. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were famously law keepers. They loved to make much of tiny laws and showcase their holiness and their piety and their righteousness. But God's people are not merely law keepers. Rather, as regenerated people, we are purified, we are changed, and have a desire to obey the One who saved us. And that brings us then to verse 33. Jesus tells His audience this: again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, this is the next of several applications of the law to new covenant believers. And it pertains to the issue, really, if you boil it down, you get to the very heart of what this text is about. It boils down to the issue of character and really integrity. Jesus starts off in verse 33 by stating the Old Testament law. Look again with me in verse 33. Jesus says again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, if you examine these verses, you'll see there's a pattern repeated in His teaching. In this sermon, He uses a rhetorical device of you have heard it said, but I say to you. He goes back to the Old Testament teaching. He goes back to what they know, what they've learned since they were children. He says, you have heard it said and taught, but I'm saying to you. He expands and brings his own divine authority to bear on the scripture and expounds and clarifies the teaching. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And here he makes reference to the Old Testament teaching on vows. On vows. Now, we notice here, if you were to do a study of the whole Bible and where this verse is quoted, he's not directly quoting a specific verse. Rather, he's making reference to a whole teaching contained in the scriptures. And many scholars have noted the same thing, that Jesus is actually alluding to several different places in the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, this addresses the teaching of the Ten Commandments with verses 11 and 12, referring to the command against lying and against falsehood. Verse 12 of Leviticus 19 notes, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord, of the name of God, I am the Lord." So the command there is against making vows and invoking the name of God, which Moses notes violates both the third commandment against taking the Lord's name in vain, and it also violates the ninth commandment against bearing false witness. So Leviticus 19:12 forbids false vows using the name of the Lord. And so we also read in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, the Bible says this, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And so again, this is a command against false vows. But it's more than that. It's more than that. This is an appeal to integrity. To integrity. It's simply this. Do what you say you're going to do. And that's a common modern-day principle as well. You say you're going to do something, then you got to do it. Keep your word. We have the phrase in our culture, your word is bond. My word is bond. What I say is true, and I'm going to do it. That's a biblical concept. If you tell God that you're going to do something, it becomes a binding oath, and you have to follow through. Deuteronomy 23:21, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you." So, more than just that you ought to fulfill your vows to the Lord, here the Bible says if you don't fulfill your vows to the Lord, it's actually sin, and he will come after you. So you see the progressive revelation, the progressive teaching, it intensifies. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Don't lie. Do what you say you're going to do. And if you don't do it, it's actually sin. And God is keeping record. God will note if you don't do what you say you're going to do. And so all of this is what is bound up in Jesus' statement here when he says in Matthew 5, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Therefore, Jesus has already given the teaching. He's summarizing what the Bible says about vows. What does Jesus then say about this? Look at verse 34. He says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all." Make no oath at all. Now, at this point, we need to ask, what is the difference between an oath and a vow? Is there a difference? R.T. France, who's a New Testament commentator, notes that an oath is an invocation of God or some other deity to undergird a statement or a promise. It's a way to make a promise and underwrite that promise with some kind of supernatural authority. "I swear by God." They'll say something like that. Or they'll swear by some other deity or some other higher power, they'll say. It's a way to sort of invoke the powers of heaven and say, "My word is true and I'm swearing by everything that is holy." You've heard people say that before. That's what this is. That's an oath. Whereas a vow is a solemn promise to God to perform some duty. So the two are connected and even similar to one another, but they are not the exact same thing. Again, an oath involves invoking the name of God, whereas a vow is a promise to God himself. But Jesus says, make no oath at all. From the context, I believe he's also including vows in that statement. But what does he mean by this, make no oath at all? Is he saying that oaths and vows are wrong? Well, not at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul swears by the name of the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He says, I call God as a witness to my soul that to spare you, I came to Corinth no more. So Paul had been troubling the city of Corinth with his letters because they were in gross sin. And as a mercy to them, he says, I've sworn by God I'm not going to come back and keep on bothering you because they just kept on becoming undone. They already have enough sin to deal with. And Paul says, I made a promise to God. Galatians 1:20, he says, I assure you before God that I am not lying. So Paul invokes the name of God. He tells the church, I swear by the name of God, I am telling you the truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. And so Paul made oaths. Paul invoked the name of God in certain contexts. God himself actually makes an oath. We see an example in Genesis chapter 22. He's speaking to Abraham. He says, this is the Lord God, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that I will greatly bless you. So who does God swear by? Well, he swears by himself. He says, I make this promise on my behalf, on my name. He's invoking his own character, his own nature, his own truthfulness. And he makes a promise, a solemn promise to Abraham that he's going to bless him. And actually, this is referenced in Hebrews 6:13. We know that much is true. Even Jesus himself puts himself under an oath in Matthew 26:64, when he's being interrogated by the high priest, he's under oath. And so why then does he tell his followers not to make any oaths at all? Why does he tell us, don't make any oath? Well, it's really quite simple, actually. If you don't make any oath, you can't break any oath. Does it make sense? It's pretty straightforward. It's a way to keep yourself from sinning through your own lack of integrity. Because I can make promises all day long, and I can do my very best to keep them, but I know myself, and you know yourself, that there's going to come a point when either you can't, because you physically cannot, it's beyond your powers and capability, or you can't because something else stops you from doing so. And so if you don't want to break your oaths, don't make any oaths. That's Jesus' essential teaching here. And we all know the kind of person who promises the moon and the stars, but they never can seem to deliver. And at a certain point, each new promise only becomes further condemnation because they're setting themselves up for failure. We all know the person. Maybe you are that person, I don't know. But the person comes back to him and says, no, this time, I promise, I swear to you. And they begin to invoke every power of heaven. Oh no, this time it's real. I swear, this is going to happen. I promise you, I swear on my mother's grave. And they keep on going and going. And you're like, enough already. Like, either do it or don't do it. Stop condemning yourself by your false oaths. At a certain point, you just want to tell them, stop making promises. And just do what you say you're going to do. I know that everybody, I'm sure, has friends and family members and people who disappoint you. This is a common experience for all people. There's always somebody or somebodies in your life that is constantly a disappointment because they do not keep their word. This isn't a command to not make oaths or vows as much as it is to not make false vows. It's not an issue of making a promise to somebody. It's fine if you want to make a promise, but follow through, have integrity. But there were many in Jesus' audience who made a habit of speaking and acting this way. The Pharisees were notorious for abusing the law for their own benefit. And they wanted to keep all their money for themselves. They would greedily claim that this money was Corban. Corban, it was devoted to God. No, I have sworn that all the money that I have that could be used for the care of my family, all of my money, all of my wealth, I have devoted it to God. They sounded real pious. I've sworn by heaven that all my money is God's. But while they're doing that, they were using that money to live lavishly and claiming it belonged to God. It was a way of a false vow, a false promise, false piety. And when they wanted to make even more empty promises, they would swear by the name of God. However, if a person didn't want to run the risk of blaspheming, they could then modify their oath. There was a sneaky way to do that. Well, I'm not going to swear by God because that would be really bad if I don't keep that, right? So they would modify. They would base their oath on some other thing that seems equally pious. But Jesus calls it out. He sees it for what it is. Look at verse 34. But I say to you, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. So if they didn't want to utter the name of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of God, then they could then modify and be a little bit craftier, and they say, well, I swear by heaven. I'll swear by heaven that I will keep this promise made to you. But Jesus points out that this is not just some lesser oath. It's not a modified, acceptable way to swear by God, but yet not by God. Well, why? He says, well, the reason it's the same thing is because heaven is still the throne of God. Whether you actually swear by him or by his throne or by his dominion, you're still invoking the name of God, the realm and the kingdom where God resides. So yes, you've ceased to blaspheme his name, but now you're blaspheming his realm, his throne room, the very place he sits in the seat of his authority. By simply because you don't want to name his name directly. Now you're swearing by his throne, which symbolizes his power, his reign, and his authority. What about swearing by earth? That's a little bit better, isn't it? I'm not going to swear by heaven, but now I'm going to swear by, I'll swear by earth, by all of earth. But Jesus says it's the same problem. The same problem. Isaiah 66:1 says that heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. Where did earth come from? It proceeded from the mouth of God. God created all of this. I always am kind of quietly tickled when someone says, well, show me the existence of God. I don't know if I believe that there is a God. And I'm like, look around you. Look at the divine design. My children were studying the other day and they went outside and got a leaf and they came inside and they spent 25 minutes just looking at the design and the architecture of just a leaf and how God has designed all of the earthly realm to feed and to nourish itself. How in the world does a plant know to get sunlight, turn sunlight into food to reproduce? Like, what in the world? Who would have thought that? Who would have invented that? The divine mind. That sunlight brings nourishment to a plant. My goodness, that's just a leaf. Just a leaf. The existence of God? Look around you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is the work of his hand. And so if you say you're going to swear by earth, you're swearing by the creation of God. Earth is his footstool. Okay, well, we don't want to do that then. So why don't we then, let's swear by a city. We'll swear by Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we'll swear by Jerusalem. That's just as good. That's like being a politician and swearing by Washington, D.C. That's the same kind of a thought here. But once again, he says, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Which great king? Well, all the great kings. But who's the greatest king? Christ. So if you swear by the city of the great king, you're again swearing by Christ. That's what he is saying. The point is that you can't get away with making a false vow by appealing to some lesser holy object. Jesus is seeing right through their ploy. You're not allowed to make a false vow, period. Yeah, but what about this? What about that? What about that? You can't do it. You are not allowed to utter words falsely and invoke some other thing. The Pharisees, they tried these games, which is why Jesus rebukes them in Matthew chapter 23. Because they tried to say, well, we're not going to swear by the temple. We won't swear by the temple, but we're going to swear by the gold that is in the temple. Okay, that's different. Because the temple's holy, but the gold inside of it, we're going to swear by that. They did the same thing with the throne, the altar that was in the temple. But Jesus says this, just listen. He says, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? It's the same thing. Then he says about the altar, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Then he tells them, this is later, 3 years later, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Again, you can't legitimize your oath and remove the offense of the false vow. What if I don't do that? What if I just swear by my own head? What if it's just on me? You see where this kind of gets a little bit absurd? This is what Jesus is dealing with. I swear, may lightning strike me dead if I do this, 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 this. Ever heard someone say that? It's the same thing. Verse 36. Verse 36, he says, nor shall you make an oath by your head. Why? He says, for you cannot make one hair white or black, and I wish I could change that, don't you? Every day that goes by, I wish I could change the hairs on my head, but we can't. That's the whole point. That's Jesus' sentiment. You can't even change the color of your own hair. Why do you think you have the authority, the power, the leverage to swear by your own head? You have nothing by which you can swear that doesn't belong to God. And so the point is, any false vow is lying and an offense to God. You're not allowed to lie. You're not allowed to promise things you can't fulfill. And so what is Jesus' solution? What is his solution? Look at verse 37. But let your statement be yes. Yes. Or no. No. Anything beyond these is of evil. Very simple. Instead of making oaths and vows and swearing by the throne and the powers of heaven, all that foolishness, Jesus simply says, state your intentions and let that be what it is. Don't bind yourself unnecessarily. Don't be foolish. Either say, yes, I'm going to try to do that, or I will do that, or no, I won't do that. Very, very simply. This is nothing short of an appeal for integrity. This is manifesting good character, keeping your word, being honest. Because again, that's at the heart issue here. The issue is honesty. The issue is, as you stand before God, are you a liar? The Bible said all liars will not have a place in heaven, but in the pits of hell. God does not accept and tolerate lying. People say, well, what about a little white lie? Does he really care about the difference? God is all pure, all holy, sovereign, majestic, righteous, sets the standard of righteousness. Even a little white lie, as they'll say, even a little tiny half-truth is an offense to God. And we will be judged by such offenses before God. My friends, there's no small sin. That's Jesus' point. That's what he says at the end in verse 48. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is setting the standard for perfection, for righteousness. And we're going to talk about why that is important and what our responsibility is to God toward the end here. But Jesus' words, he says it's very simple. Yes or no? Yes or no? Now, some have questioned the doubling here, that when he says yes, yes, no, no, if that means something, if there's some kind of a magical incantation involved in the doubling of the words. And some scholars have said, well, this is really just a rhetorical device. It's for emphasis, where Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you. It's a double statement here to emphasize the nature of what he's trying to say. So either your statement should be yes, yes, or no, no, it's a rhetorical device. But it is also possibly another way to say this. In James 5:12, he says this, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. So many scholars have seen that verse and connected those two and said, oh, well, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's very simple. Let your yes be what it is. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Don't footnote your answers. Well, yes, but here's the thing. That doesn't do anything. Well, did you do this wrong thing? Well, not technically. We do that. Well, I mean, on some level, I guess I did. That's not helpful. And by the way, if you do the wrong thing and you footnote repentance, that's not repentance at all. And if you footnote your yes answer, that's not honesty and integrity either. Rather, here, this is an appeal for honesty. He goes even further. He says, anything beyond these is of evil. Some translations render this phrase, of the evil one. Of the evil one. We learn back in John 8:44 that the devil, the evil one, does not stand in the truth, the Bible says, and in fact is the father of all lies. How do you want to know if something or someone is of the enemy, is of Satan? Because their whole life, their whole mission is characterized by lying. Did you know that lying, dishonesty, deception, it's not just wrong. It's not just wrong. It is, by definition, satanic. It is of evil, the Bible says. In fact, you are never more like Satan than when you lie. That's why the Bible speaks so strongly against lying and talks about rejecting the man of falsehood, the man who lies. False vows, by the way, are in the same vein. That's why Jesus talks about this. It's in the same vein. Furthermore, saying that you're going to do something and knowing that you can't follow through, that's not wishful thinking. It's an exercise in false vows, and it's wrong. If you make a commitment to somebody else, and you say, yes, I'll be there, and in your mind you're thinking, well, I got like 10 other things to do, so I might not. You know what? I'm going to say yes now because it's less hurtful in the moment, and then I'll text them like 10 minutes before and say, yeah, something came up and I can't make it. We play these games in our head, don't we? We scheme plots of evil, and we don't think they're evil. We think, just a technicality. Examine your heart. Examine your heart. We need to be a people of truth. God's people are truth people. We speak the truth in love. But we have to be characterized. That's part of our witness. If we as a church are not a people of truth, we will have no witness at all. If people in Gilmanton, people in town, people in the area, if they know us to be people of falsehood, who break our word, who break vows, who lie to one another, who gossip and slander and tear each other down and false half-truths and all that stuff, if that's the reputation we have no reputation. And we're no better than anybody else. And by the way, it taints our gospel. It taints our message. Because if we can't be trusted with truth, then how are we going to be truthful in the eyes of the world when we say we have an authoritative message from God? Let me tell you, your character, your integrity, your honesty goes a lot farther than you think. If you're known as a person who is truthful and honest and has integrity, and you have that reputation, and you don't make false promises, false vows, oaths that you can't keep, if you keep your word, when you talk to someone and they talk about what's going on in their life, and you say, well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about why you're having the problems that you're having. Let me tell you about the sin that's in your heart, and also, by the way, in my heart. Then you're going to be a person they can trust, because you're truthful and you're honest. There are so many people that I've bumped into who claim the name of Christ who cannot be trusted, and I want to tell them, don't tell anybody you're a believer. Like, figure out your life and your integrity before you start telling people the gospel, because they don't believe you. And every time you open your mouth, you're just causing problems. Be a people of integrity. Be honest. I'll tell you, it's very easy and it's very sneaky. Very, very sneaky. To just open your mouth and say something that's not true because you don't want to deal with the consequences by telling the truth. If I say that, they're going to be disappointed in me. If I say that, they might get angry. If I say that, I might lose out on that deal. If I say that, I have to pay more taxes. However we spin it, be a people of integrity. The Lord God commands that we don't make false vows. But Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Being a person of integrity and honesty, that is not just being a good person. No, no. In the context of Christianity, that is Christ-likeness. Jesus is always and ever truthful. He never uttered a false word. Nobody, his entire life, his entire ministry, had any charge against him. You know what they got him on at the end? What they actually crucified him for? Saying that he is God. And if he has all integrity and all truthfulness, if he is the God of truth, and he says, I am God, and they crucify him for that, they killed the Lord of glory. But it's true. Jesus is God in human flesh, and every single syllable out of his mouth is true. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can trust in the Lord. You can trust God. We can't sometimes trust each other because we have lapses in judgment and integrity. We don't always tell the truth. As people, we struggle, don't we? But you can always trust the Word of God. God, you can give your heart to Him and entrust yourself to Him. God, you are truthful. You've never steered me wrong. Your Word is true. I can trust you. But there's another factor at play here. There's something else going on in the text, I believe. And as I was reading this week, I kept on kind of seeing the commentators stop a bit at the issue of integrity and honesty. And that's right. That's what the text is speaking of directly. But there's another application. There's another realm that has to be brought to bear on this. We can be a people of integrity. We can be a people of honesty. We can keep our yes. We can keep our no. We can keep our word and be truthful. But our word and our will only go so far until we run into the providence and sovereignty of God. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. It's toward the back of your Bible, before Revelation, before the small epistles back there. James chapter 4. Now, if you've noticed this, maybe this is not new information for you, but I discovered this a couple years ago when it was kind of one of those light bulb moments. The Epistle of James is essentially a practical commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Read James and Matthew 5 through 7, and you're going to see it. It's very clear. James, however, he is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the child of Joseph and Mary. And James here expounds on various principles of wisdom and godliness for the redeemed church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice in this letter, in this epistle, he references the issue of truthfulness and vows. And the first instance of that, I read the second one already in chapter 5, verse 12. The first instance, however, comes to us in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Look at this with me. James is telling the church, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So James is building on the truth that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5 here, and he sets up the complex reality of decision-making and the sovereign will of God. Because here's the thing, we can make plans, can't we? I mean, you all, I'm sure in your family, in your marriage, as you talk about your life, when you're young and idealistic, you have it all figured out when you're a kid, don't you? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to live here, and I'm going to marry that person. It's going to go like this. I'm going to have this many kids, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to live until... We make all these plans. We do it as adults. We do it as a church. We make our plans. We make our vows. But ultimately, it has to operate within the realm of God's sovereignty. Just give you a little bit of personal testimony. I know that some of you already know some of these things, but maybe some of you don't. I remember specifically before being called into ministry, I was working in financial services. I worked for a large financial company. And I remember when the Lord kind of turned on the lights and began to change my heart and move me out of the business world and toward ministry, and it was a long process. But I remember sitting at my desk, and I made a vow to God. I tried to make an agreement with God. And looking back, it was probably one of the most foolish things I've ever done. And I specifically remember saying this, Lord, I want to be used by you. I will do whatever you want, but whatever you do, please don't make me a pastor and don't put me back in Gilmanton. That was my plan, because pastors, those guys are miserable, right? And Gilmanton, that's where I grew up. I don't want to go back there. However, the Lord changed all that. Not only did he change that and put that into place, but he actually changed my heart. Now, I can't imagine doing anything else. I want to die in this pulpit, like literally. That'd be kind of cool. Whitfield did that. He was buried into the next pulpit he was supposed to preach at. But I mean, you know, what? There's nothing else I want to do than serve you for the rest of my life, Lord willing. I mean, I don't know what his plan is, but that's what I want. And as far as Gilmanton, there's stuff I'm working on. I haven't even told you yet. Oh, boy. There's some stuff. If the Lord wills, of course. So I've been reading about the Gilmanton Theological Seminary. I'm transcribing George Williams' dissertation on the seminary. I'm reading things. I'm seeing things. I'm seeing family names in town and what they did and what they tried to do for God. And it is remarkable. The faith that used to be in Gilmanton 200 years ago was remarkable. These people were God-fearing, God-loving, gospel-driven, mission-seeking people. Astounding. Remarkable. So there's nowhere that I would rather be with you than in Gilmanton, to be honest. But once we planted the church, we made plans. We made all kinds of plans. This is supposed to look very different. We've been everywhere in terms of our plans and our schemes. But let me tell you, God has modified and changed every single plan we've made. It's to the point now where in our elders' meetings, I mean, we talk about what we'd like to do, but in the end, we spend most of our time praying for wisdom and direction because we don't know, and neither do you. I mean, we couldn't have seen all of this. And if nothing has taught you this principle more, it should be what's going on in 2020. Has anybody but except God himself seen or could have foreseen the events of this year? All the plans you made to go here, do that, vacations were canceled, conferences were canceled, trips and plans, moving for employment, school, your job, people's health. I mean, if God is going to teach our nation and our world the truth of his divine sovereignty, it should be this. And he's doing it. This is nothing like we planned. Nothing we could have prepared for. There's no classes in seminary for how to pastor through a pandemic. I've looked. They don't exist. And I've heard the same testimony from so many other pastors and elders and church people. And I mean, God has had to forge us together in a way that I've just never seen before. But only God can do that. So we can make our plans, we can make our vows, we can say we're going to do this in 2020. 2020 is the year of vision, but yet nobody saw this. God changed everything this year, and he's going to continue to make changes. Why? Because he's the sovereign Lord. And that's what he does. Even now, we're making plans, aren't we? We're having meetings. Every week, the leadership is meeting. We're talking about a building. We're talking about the budget. We're talking about finances. Do we really know what's going to happen? Well, how many people are going to be in your church? I have no idea. I have no clue. Last I knew, there was 30 of you in here. God changes. He does things. He moves. He acts. And he does all things for his glory and his purposes. And so all we can do in the end, this is all we can do, beloved. All we can do is seek God's will, try to make wise decisions, and then trust his plan. It's good for us to say, yes, yes, Lord, I want to do this thing, so I'm going to pray. It doesn't seem to be in contradiction to the revealed will of God, so I'm going to do this and I'm going to trust you and trust your life to God. And James says here, if the Lord wills, then we shall live here and also do this and do that. It's not wrong to make a plan. It's not wrong to promise and want to do something. It's not wrong to say, yes, I will do that thing. I'll be there on Saturday to do this with you. There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to know that you cannot presume the future. You cannot make life plans. It's just not possible. That's why I always sort of cringe and shy away from so-called vision casting. I don't like that term. I don't like that concept because it's impossible as a leader to know what's going to happen, to say, okay, this is the vision for us. I mean, I've got ideas, I've got things I'd like to do, things I think you'd like to do, but I can't cast any kind of vision that comes from us. All we can say as leaders is, it seems as though the Lord is moving in this direction. And that's it. And entrust ourselves to Him. And say, you know what, it doesn't have to be our responsibility to go and steer the ship. It's not our ship to steer. It's up to God. He owns this church. We are really at His mercy. And I'll tell you, there is great comfort in that. There's great comfort in that. That the leaders here don't have to wrestle and get us to do certain things. It's not up to you to save this church and steer this church. We can lead, we can guide, according to Scripture. But in the end, it's up to God. God is in charge. God is in control of every decision, every action, and every outcome. R.C. Sproul used to say, there's no such thing as a maverick molecule. There's nothing in existence that is going astray from God's plan and His providence. As Scott Christensen has written, God determines the outcome of every occurrence extending from the broad panorama of history to the minutest detail of everyday existence. Even what you had for breakfast this morning was according to the sovereign purpose of God, believe it or not. Everything in your life goes according to God's plan. And when we consider our own lives, all we can do at any moment, based on the information we have that's available right now, is seek the Lord and offer a yes or a no. And that's it. And we have to trust Him with the results. Because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. In fact, my friends, we're not even promised tomorrow. None of us are promised tomorrow. And let me ask you that question. What happens if you don't wake up tomorrow morning? It happens to people all the time. All the time. We used to read papers, right? Obituaries and papers. Now everything's online, but we see news stories every day. Firefighters who go into a fire and don't come out. Police officers who end their watch that day. Husbands and wives who, I mean, we just had 9/11, didn't we? The anniversary of 9/11. And people who went into that tower expected to come home. They had dinner plans that night. Nobody is promised tomorrow. So if you did not wake up tomorrow morning, do you know what would happen? What would happen to you? Do you know? You have to answer that question. Would you go to heaven? Would you be with God? If your answer is, well, I sure hope so, that's not very comforting, is it? Let me tell you, our sins are enough. Each one of us, your sins, my sins, our sins are enough to condemn us. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. And you say, and I say, I can't. I can't be perfect. It's impossible. That's why we need Jesus, because Jesus is perfect. And Jesus came to earth and lived here and lived a life in our shoes, just like us, the same way that we live, except He did everything without sin. And He brought that life and brought that life and that body all the way to the cross. And He was nailed to the cross. His only sin in the eyes of man was that He claimed to be God. They nailed Him to the cross for blasphemy. But He is truly God. And God in human flesh came down, lived here, and went to the cross and was nailed, pierced in His hands and His feet with a crown of thorns on His head, and died and gave His perfect life up and paid and suffered for our sins. And then was buried in the grave and rose again the third day. Why? To bring eternal life to all who would repent and believe. And so it is not on you to go and muscle your way through life and hope you get to the end, hope I get to heaven. I can't build my promise, my life, my hope on that. But I can build on the promise of God. Because remember, He is truthful. And if Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me, guess what? I'm going through Christ. Because He's truthful. And He's the only one who can pay for me. I can't pay for my own sins. Try as I might, I can't do enough good to offset the things I've done. But Christ has. Christ has. And so give your life to Christ. Turn from your sins and confess, Lord God, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I have broken every single law, and as I read the Bible, I see it clearly. Every single command I've broken. In some way, shape, or form, I have transgressed your law. Have mercy on me. But I trust in Jesus to save me. That on the last day, when I die, when my body goes into the ground and my soul departs from my body, I trust you, God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you that you will take my soul with you because you are my life. And I'm giving everything to you. That's what faith looks like. That's what faith looks like. My life is yours. Yours. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, He changes you. He changes you. You're not the same person. And then your life begins to bear fruit. And it's proof that you have been changed. And you begin to live a life of righteousness. Not flawlessness. Not sinlessness. We still struggle in sin. But you live in the footsteps of Christ. He's our hope. And my friends, you can build your life, you can build your trust on Christ because He never makes a false vow. Everything He said, everything He's revealed to us in the Scriptures is true. Trust your life to God who is ever true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You because You are a God of truth. We don't have to go to bed at night worrying that maybe You gave us a slip. Maybe You didn't come clean here and were honest with us and somehow we have to figure out what's true and what we can trust, what we can't. None of that. You are the God of truth and the God of righteousness and the God of integrity. That You have promised that anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, confesses their sins, turns from their sins, and puts their faith in Christ, will have eternal life. You've promised this. And so we take You at Your word because You are trustworthy. We believe Your gospel. We believe this good news. And we know, Lord, for those of us who have put our trust in You and have a changed heart, a changed life, that when we die, we will not die and be cast away from You. We will die and come into the presence of the Most High God. That where others may be swearing by heaven and swearing by Your throne, we will get to worship You at the foot of Your throne and glorify Your name forever and do mighty deeds in Your name. And the Bible says even reign with Christ in eternal life forever. What a marvelous thought. What a marvelous reality. And Lord, our lives here are marred by sin, and we struggle, and we agonize, and we see the world crumbling around us, Lord. And there is deception, the likes with which I've never seen before. But yet, we can wrap our arms around Your word, and we can trust You because You are true. And so, God, I pray that You would help us to be people of truth. We would build our lives not on falsehood, not on half-truths and false vows, not on trying to manipulate our way through life, but rather we would build our lives on integrity and truthfulness and on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. And I pray, Lord, even now, that if there's anyone here who's listening to me talk about any of this, Lord, that You would change them, that You would move in their hearts even now, that they would say, I'm done. I'm done with the lies and the deceit and the schemes of my own heart. And rather, I want to turn to You. I want to trust You. Change me, save me, redeem me, forgive me, and bring me into Your everlasting dwelling when I go. Lord, I pray that you would change hearts and minds right now. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven. Amen.